1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time to be able to explore the salvation that you have provided to mankind and to us this morning as it's presented here in these five verses. We pray, Lord, that you would anoint those of us who have known you for a long time or maybe a short time with the capacity to freshly consider these things with a fresh appreciation. And we pray, Lord, for each one that stands before you this moment. You love them so much, you sent your Son to die for them in order that they might know you and be forgiven of their sins. We pray that today your word would make clear to them your provision, Lord, their need, and today would be the day of their surrender to you, to enter into the beauty of the life that you have planned for them, not only in this life, but the life to come. And we pray for this work of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue our series through 1 John on Sunday morning, the series entitled Authentic Fellowship with God. And in chapter 5 here, John begins now in earnest to close this letter of his, and he closes it by returning to confronting the false teachers who were troubling the Christians in the early church, and they're the same people that are troubling Christians yet today. We remember that the false doctrines beginning to spread in John's time were the precursors of what would become known as Gnosticism in the second and third century, when they became in their full bloom, and the adherents to that doctrine would become known as Gnostics. Among other things, the Gnostics taught that matter, whether it was physical matter, the heavens and the earth, or the matter that makes up our physical bodies, that matter was evil, and that the spirit, lowercase spirit, not talking about the Holy Spirit, but the spirit, which they defined as the non-material part of a human being, the divine spark that they believed existed in every person, that was good. So that teaching ended up producing two very different camps within Gnosticism. What it produced on one extreme was extreme asceticism. And here you had Gnostics who believed that the spirit is good, but the body is evil, so we have to deny our body appetites, and so they would give themselves to self-flagellation or self-denial, legalism, torture in order to keep their body appetites down. The second group gave themselves over to a license in debauchery. And so they rationalize that since the spirit and the body are two very distinct things within a human life, and that the spirit was good and the body couldn't be anything but bad, that you could engage in any and all sin with the body and still remain spiritual, because the spiritual part of your body couldn't be affected by, the spiritual part of your life couldn't be affected by the body. And that's the group that John is primarily addressing here in his letter. Additionally, there you might remember that their beliefs concerning Jesus were way off base, and John has been correcting this all the way through the letter. They rejected the idea of Jesus' incarnation, that he was born into the world as the Son of God and as God the Son, being fully divine, that he took on human flesh, was born into human history in order to conquer the power of sin and death on our behalf. And so instead they believed that he only seemed to have a human body. And so he was something like a phantom. And in their view, since all matter was evil, it was inconceivable to them that God would ever indwell human flesh. And so they rejected Jesus' death, his burial and resurrection as the Christ. They taught that the Christ Spirit came upon him when he began his public ministry at his water baptism by John the Baptist, and that this Christ Spirit lifted off of him before his death upon the cross, and thus Christ did not actually suffer or die on the cross, and that his resurrection was not a physical one, but a spiritual one. And so they taught all kinds of goofy things like this, many other things like it. Now, you notice that John takes this five verses, and he frames these verses with a phrase that he states in verse 1, and then he restates it in verse 4. And the phrase is, born of God. And so that raises the question, exactly what is this born of God that John is referring to? Well, we have none other than Jesus to answer that question for us. Jesus taught in, as is recorded in John's Gospel, again, John's writings, by the Spirit, John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, that is a man, a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, he said, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so being born of God, as John puts it here in this passage, and being born again, as Jesus puts it, are exactly the same thing. It's to experience a spiritual birth. Jesus, again, describing this spiritual birth to that same Nicodemus in that setting when he said, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. That is, in order for a person to enter into the kingdom of God, to have a personal relationship with God and presently, and then to enter into heaven later, one must not only be born physically, but we also need to be born of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus declared that each of us, of course, have been born of the flesh, and we've been born physically, experienced that physical birth, born of water, water of course being the fluid of physical birth. Once a woman's water breaks, the baby is coming. I mean, that's a dead giveaway. But Jesus also declared that there is a spiritual birth available to each of us that's just as real as the physical birth. And it is to have God's Holy Spirit come into our lives, into a human life, and with him, with the Holy Spirit coming into our lives, bringing with him into our lives the capacity for a personal relationship with God. Jesus went on in John chapter 8 to say of this spiritual birth, he said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes, and so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so he's saying that while a spiritual birth isn't a physical birth that you can witness with your eyes, the spiritual birth is every bit as real as any physical birth is, in that when you witness the result of a spiritual birth in a person's life, and as surely as you accept the reality of an invisible wind blowing through the trees, you can't see the wind because it's invisible, but you believe in the wind because you see the effect of it upon the trees. And the same thing is true related to a spiritual birth. We don't see the birth actually happen with the naked eye in our lives, in anybody else's life. We don't see it related to our own life. But we know it's real because of the change and the effect that it brings into our lives. I have a friend who's in heaven now, one of the sweetest Christian men you could have ever met, never ever heard him say a mean thing about anyone. And yet before he was born again, he was in the Navy, so the stereotype, I guess, fits. But he said, I was the biggest cusser this side of the Mississippi River. And the Holy Spirit came into his life and changed his life. And so he does in every life, working from within to make us more and more like Jesus. Now, today the term born again, people talk about a born-again Christian as if this is some extraordinary Christian. Or sometimes they'll view, if you ever tell a certain kind of person that you're a born-again Christian, they'll view that as some kind of a radical version of being a Christian. Oh no, he's one of those born-againers or whatever. But it's important to realize that no one can be a Christian without being born again. There are no unborn again Christians in existence. It's the very means by which a person becomes a Christian at all. Now, how does this spiritual birth happen in a person's life? And John tells us here in verse 1 that it occurs by believing in Jesus. And again, I quote from John's Gospel, chapter 3, to the most famous words that Jesus ever spoke, when he declared that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, that is to believe in Jesus, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we experience this spiritual birth, this being born again, by believing in Jesus, by putting our trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins and putting our faith in him for that. So that if anyone were to come up to us and ask on the street or anywhere that we might be, or a family member, and they might ask us something like, upon what are you basing the forgiveness of your sins? What is the basis for your confidence that one day you are going to end up in heaven? And our answer would be the fact that I have put my faith, my trust in Jesus Christ, in his death and his burial and his resurrection as God's provision for the forgiveness of my sin, just as God commanded me to do. And all of those promises associated with doing so have become mine, including entering into a relationship with God, being forgiven of my sins, having the confidence of heaven one day. Those have all become mine. Now, it's very important to notice that the Apostle John, in what is a very, very clear pushback against the false teachers here in this passage, who were redefining Jesus away from how he's revealed in the scriptures, that salvation occurs only by believing in the authentic Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures, and not on the basis of some pretend Jesus. That Gnostics or Mormons or Mohammedans or Islamists or Jehovah Witnesses or Christian Scientists come up with out of their own imaginations and their own making. You notice that he says in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, whoever believes that Jesus is the promised Messiah of God from the Old Testament, and the Messiah promised of God in the Old Testament, the Savior, and who is borne witness to by all of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Savior that God would send into the world, including all of the prophecies that reveal Jesus to be exactly that Messiah, including believing in Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures, everything from his virgin birth, which is spoken of there, to his bodily resurrection, and then to his return at his second coming. But it's also in verse 5, John, in making sure that we're trusting in the Jesus as he is actually is in verse 5, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that is, that Jesus is divine, that he is, as the Bible presents him, fully God, fully man, all at the same time, and because he is that, he is sinless. Otherwise, he couldn't save sinners. He would need a Savior for his own sin. You notice also that wonderful word in verse 1 that begins the entire verse, that whoever, and I like the old whosoever here, and so we ask ourselves, as we sit in this room, or wherever someone is sitting that's hearing all of this, we ask ourselves, are you a whosoever? And the answer is, of course I'm a whosoever. So if you are a whosoever, you qualify for this offer. You qualify to receive this salvation and to be born of God. It's available to absolutely everyone to just trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins this morning, have the judgment that your sin deserves be removed and separated from your life, and then commit your life to God in trusting in Christ and begin a relationship with God this morning. And it's all there for the asking, and it's all there for the receiving. That is the greatest offer you will ever hear in the entirety of your life. The invitation of God to put our faith in his Son, to then be born of God, to have this miracle that has changed lives for thousands of years now occur in your life as well. Well, John then goes on here, and he gives us three marks of the person who is genuinely born again. And he, in giving us these three marks, again, he is jabbing at these false teachers that were trying to spiritually seduce Christians, again, both then and now, and all of the Gnostics and other false teachers in that first century, they failed this test of these three marks. And John is saying to the Christians that he writes to, these things are true of you as a Christian. They are not true of them. So why in the world are you listening to them as if they speak authoritatively about God or about Christ or about anything spiritual? He tells us in verses 1 and 2 that a born-again Christian will possess love for our fellow Christians. And the word that he uses there for love is the word agape love. It's the love that God brings into our lives and giving us the capacity then to love others. And so God, John is saying that God does not want the expression of our love for him to end with him, but that our love for God is also then to extend into the lives of those who are begotten by God, speaking of our fellow Christians and who are also children of God. As with any parent, God appreciates our love for him, but he also wants us to love his other children so that we get along with one another. And without that, God's role as our father becomes comparatively miserable. And anybody that has ever raised a child can put themselves in God's shoes here, so to speak, in understanding this and attest to the fact. And so if we reverse the roles in our thinking from being a parent of our own children and then our own experience with what God asks us to do here, the blessing of being the parent of children who not only love you, but then they love one another to then carry it over to us as being one of God's children, will be highly motivated to take our place in making love for one another a dominant characteristic of our God's family. We love it, and we need it, and it keeps parenting from becoming miserable on any level when our children not only love us, but then they love the rest of the children in the household, in the family. And so if we can't love other Christians in this family for who and what they are, John says we're to love them for God the Father's sake. Then you notice in verse 2 that concerning the love that we're to have for one another as Christians, John goes on to tell us what that looks like practically. How in the world can I do that? Love's a very, very big word. It's a very, very big subject. So how in the world can I love my fellow Christians and know what God is aiming at here? And John tells us that we love other Christians when we love God. Now, that's an interesting observation. That's a very interesting piece of instruction to me. And this tells us that while our relationship with God is personal, the beneficial effects of the health of our relationship with God are far-reaching, and they reach beyond us into the lives of others. And that the single greatest thing that we can do for the benefit of other Christians in our lives, really anybody in our lives, but here talking about other Christians in our lives, is to love God and to grow in that relationship with Him. Every relationship that we have with other Christians is made better by our love for God and the health of our relationship with God. And so our love for God has an effect on every person we are connected to. And that influence is positive if we love God as we should, and it is negative if we do not love God as we should. And so this morning, in the privacy of our own hearts, we can ask ourselves, what kind of positive effect is my love for God, or negative effect of my lack of love for God, having upon the health and well-being of our spouse, because they are greatly affected by our relationship with God? What effect is our love for God, whether it is there in fullness or whether it is there as a flicker, having upon the lives of our children? If loving God is the single best way that I can love other people, or if you're a child, the lives of your parents, what effect is my love for God and the health of that love having upon the health of the church that we attend and the individuals who attend there, and really every other Christian in the whole wide world, because we're all one big family and we're one body. So again, John tells us that the single greatest thing that we can do to love other Christians is to love God, and that we love other Christians when we love God. And I think that's a wonderful encouragement and insight into this for Christians who love God as we should and are in a healthy relationship with God, to see that while my relationship with God is personal, the impact of that relationship and the intimacy of that relationship is far-reaching into every life within our lives. It's also a necessary wake-up call to every Christian who doesn't love God as we should, not actively growing in our relationship with God, and to realize that everyone around me is paying a price, not just me paying a price for it, not only God paying a price for it, but every other member of the body of Christ is paying a price for that, and then to turn from that this morning as necessary. Next, John tells us that the second greatest way to express our love toward other Christians in our lives, and really, again, all other people in our lives, but especially focusing upon the expressing of our love toward other Christians in our lives, is to keep God's commandments. And conversely, that to fail to keep God's commandments is not only to cease being loving toward God, but it is to cease being loving toward others. It is to cease to express love toward my spouse, toward my children, toward my parents, toward every other Christian in our lives. And so disobedience to God's commandments not only has an adverse effect upon our relationship with God, but it has a spiritually adverse effect upon every other relationship in our lives. And I mentioned recently, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, a saying that I like, having heard it early in my Christian life, that the kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom that is made visible by the obedience of God's people. And I mentioned that I really like that because it captures for me and it reminds me of the immediate significance of every act of obedience in our lives as Christians. We think it doesn't make any difference, nobody notices, nobody can see it. Every time we obey God, then the kingdom of God explodes into life and is manifest in that situation and in that relationship and in that circumstance. And it's influential in the world around us. Well, here John gives us another insight into the weightiness of our obedience to God's commandments. And here he tells us that every time we obey God, it's an expression of love. And it is an expression of love not only to God, but every act of obedience to God's commandments is also an expression of love to every other Christian in our lives. And I think that is a wonderful way to view our obedience to God's commandments. Now, admittedly, some people, and even Christians, might not view our obedience to God's commandments as an expression of love toward them, especially if they're trying to get us to compromise related to a command of God in order for them to get us to do something for them that and accommodates them that is contrary to the Word of God. That is not an expression of genuine love for them to compromise God's word. Only our obedience to God's commandments is an expression of our genuine love toward them. Now, the second mark that he lays out here of one who is born of God is in verse 3, and that is, it is the person, the Christian, who keeps and obeys God's commandments. And so, obedience to God's commandments, that is the chief means by which we express our love to God. Because without obedience, every other expression of our Lord love toward God is meaningless. Our praise, our worship, our words mean nothing if they are not offered up to Him in spirit and in truth. If they are not offered up from a life that is obedient to His commandments. Jesus taught us in John chapter 14, verse 15, He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And again, what earthly parent or human parent doesn't understand this? If our child is living a life of rebellion against our commandments, they are undermining our authority within the home, within the family. They're disturbing the peace of the family. Family life is just reduced to one crisis after another, one drama after another. And then if that child then tells us how much they love us verbally, it would be meaningless to us. Or if on our birthday they approached us and asked us what we wanted to get them to get us for our birthday, wouldn't we all say the same thing? I don't want anything from you except that you would obey my commandments. And so our love for God is only real if it is marked by obedience to his commandments. And then I want you to notice significantly in the latter portion of verse 3 that John adds that God's commandments are not burdensome. And why are they not burdensome to a Christian? Because when we were born of God, the Holy Spirit came into our lives, and in coming into our lives has brought a desire for us to obey his commandments, a longing to obey them, the will to do and the power to do of God's good pleasure. And then John is not saying that God's commandments here are always easy to obey. They're not always easy to obey. What he's saying is that when we do obey them, they never impose a burden upon us. Jesus taught us in John chapter 8, he spoke to the Jews who believed in him. He said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And it's important to understand, because so often people, I would guess that it's the prevailing view of the non-Christian world around us, but people look at Christianity complete with all of God's commandments and they consider it to be a life of bondage, while the life of sin is a life of freedom. So generally in our culture, in our society, and increasingly in our culture views true freedom as being free of any spiritual or moral restraint. That true freedom is the freedom to engage in any sin I want to in life. But freedom to sin, while it is a freedom of sorts, being simply free to choose which sin I'm going to become a slave to in life can hardly be considered true freedom to any thinking person. And I could wish that people were as zealous to examine the blatant slavery aspects of the sins that they commit in the name of freedom as they are in their attempt to wrongly paint the keeping of God's commandments and Christianity as some kind of a horrible bondage. And one of the reasons behind this wrong view of God's commandments as being burdensome is that people tend only to consider the restrictions found in God's commandments, but they never then go on to examine the wisdom of those restrictions, to consider what those restrictions might be protecting us from in life, including protecting our freedoms, as freedom would be a true understanding of freedom. I like the old adage of before you tear down a wall, you might want to ask yourself why somebody felt the need to build it to begin with. What does this wall protect us from? And indeed, what is this wall protecting, intended to protect us from and is protecting us from? And in our nation, so many of our leaders labor. I mean, every single day it seems they wake up with a fresh passion for this. They labor foolishly and mightily to tear down every spiritual and moral wall erected by God's commandments in our nation, and to just tear them down willy-nilly without ever asking those kind of questions. If we tear down this wall, this moral wall, this spiritual wall, then where does this lead? Where does this take us as a nation? And how does this end? And the result is to birth and to release, in tearing down these walls, a destructive force in our nation. And I think at this point, except for a miracle from God, an almost irreversible destructive force based upon the absolute misunderstanding and willful misunderstanding and idea that God's commandments are somehow burdensome as opposed to being life-giving and freedom-producing. The old saying, and I quote it often in this regard, sin is not bad because God forbids it. God forbids it because it's bad. And once a person comes to see God's commandments through that lens, then everything changes in their lives. And then we come to see the truth of what King Solomon wrote in this regard, and that is, the way of the transgressor is hard, not the way of the one who obeys God's commandments. The way of the transgressor is hard. And I think that for any person who's lived their life under the world's definitions of freedom and who then comes to live under God's commandments, they will tell us that it is the privilege of their lives to obey God's commandments, and that it is not a burden at all, but it is an absolute joy. Now, third, he tells us in verses 4 and 5 that a born-of-God Christian overcomes the world. In chapter 2, we noted what he's referring to in this letter when he refers to the world, and it refers to a system that is under Satan, that opposes God, that works very hard to keep man from obeying God's commandments, and tries to draw us away from God, to join it in its rebellion against God and then its exaltation of man. And so when he overcomes here, speaks of living victoriously for God as a Christian in the midst of battle. And isn't it wonderful to live our lives above and free from all of the world's lies about where life is really found in life and how life is to be lived? It is wonderful to have the Holy Spirit come into our life and to be able to live such a life. So how does this victory, John answers the question, become our own? And how does it come to be ours? He says, because of our faith in Jesus. Not in the pretend Jesus of the Gnostics, or the imaginations of any men and women, but faith in Jesus as John describes him here, as the Christ and as the Son of God. And as a result of our faith in Jesus for salvation, we're born again, and born again of God, we experience a spiritual birth where the Holy Spirit enters into our lives, and then he brings us again the will and the power to stand against the world and its rebellion against God. And again, isn't it wonderful to be able to stand against the wickedness of this world that we know either once did bring us into bondage, or would bring us into bondage, or is bringing everybody into bondage that we see following the world, and to stand against that rebellion and that insanity of the world, and complete with all of its lies and its enslavement to sin. And the Gnostics and the false teachers in John's day and in our day, they can't offer anyone that. They cannot offer an overcomer's life. They cannot offer a victory over sin. They say, raise the white flag, surrender, and give yourself to it. Well, you can say that, but you can't promise that you have any kind of freedom to offer anyone or any kind of fulfillment. And so the Gnostics and the false teachers in John's day and our day, they can't offer these things. Instead, what they offer us as Christians is to surrender in this battle and then join the losing side. What kind of an offer is that? Surrender in this battle and join the losing side. No, thank you. Already been there and done that in my life. I'm very familiar with the losing side, and I'm happy to be on the winning side. And all of these wonderful things that have come into our lives by virtue of being born of God. Is everyone happy to be born of God this morning? Grateful for it? Oh my, what a life we have. If you sit here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, Jesus' words when he said, if you abide in my word and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That is not simply truth, but that is his personal invitation to you to become his follower and discover it for yourselves. And making the same invitation to you, Jesus declared elsewhere, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, which is no yoke at all. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God loves you. He cannot ignore your sin. It must be addressed. There must be a solution to it. And we have no power in ourselves to produce that solution. And God knew that. So he sent his son, the real Jesus, into human history to live his life, die on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, to be buried and rise again on the third day, to provide you with the only good news that exists in human history and in this world today related to how to be saved and restored to a relationship with God. Forgiven of our sins, to know that heaven awaits us rather than judgment after this life. And if you would like to receive Heaven's Savior and make Jesus your Savior this morning, there will be men and women up in front immediately after the service, and they would love to answer your questions and pray with you to become a Christian this morning and then to enter into all of this fullness, but then to join the winning side in all of this. What a life God has planned for you. Come forward this morning and receive it. If you need prayer, any of us this morning, for anything in your life, they'd love to pray with you and for you as well. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, we are so happy to be in the truth. What a wonderful thing it is for us as Christians to go through a passage like this and not to deal with it in some kind of merely theological word way. But we know all these truths experientially. These are part of our history with you. This is our reality for all of this life and the life to come. Thank you for the privilege of being born of God, born of you, born again. And this morning we thank you for our Savior, and we thank you, Father, for your love that was willing to send him for us. And we thank you, Lord, from sincere hearts. We love you, we are grateful, and in Jesus' name, amen.